Then I realized I forgot my notes. I didn't turn my mic on. And so I think it's probably advisable that if you could do me a favor and just together let's unite our hearts and just ask God together to speak to us and to teach us from his word. Jesus, thank you for this morning, for the beauty of the day you've given us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to celebrate your goodness and your name. And Lord, I pray that now as we look to your word, that your spirit might speak. Lord, that you might teach us, that you might instruct us. And God, we want you to change us. So Jesus, we ask, by the power of your spirit, that you might work in our hearts, open our eyes to your greatness and goodness and your love for us, that that might spill out on those in our lives in a way that brings you honor and glory. Bless our time, we pray, Jesus. Amen. We're going to be taking a look at the last verses in the book of Matthew. If you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to take them out and turn there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Verse 16 starts out with the word "then," which means that something significant has happened before this that we need to remember. And of course, the significant thing that happened before this was Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, being hailed as Israel's king. And the people are laying down their coats and waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." As Kevin taught us, the word "Hosanna" means "save, please," or "save now." They're saying, "Son of David, save us." Now, David was the king who saved Israel. He saved Israel from their enemies. And how was it that David saved Israel from their enemies? By crushing their enemies and killing them. By his military might, David saved Israel. And they are saying to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, save us." There is an expectation that Jesus is going to come and crush the enemies of Israel. But instead of Jesus coming and crushing and killing the enemies of Israel, the enemies come and crush and kill Jesus. And the disciples and the people are profoundly disappointed in Jesus. The disciples had put their hope in him, and they must be wondering at this point, maybe Jesus isn't who I thought he was. But they're not only disappointed with Jesus. I'm sure the disciples were profoundly disappointed with themselves. You remember when Jesus and his disciples have the Last Supper, they go to the mountain, to the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus tells them that they're all going to forsake him. And they say, "No, Jesus, that's not how the story's going to go. That's not how the future's going to go. We will stick by you no matter what." And then what happens? At the first sign of danger, every last one of them run. The story they had for Jesus didn't work out the way they planned. The story they had for themselves didn't work out at all the way they planned. And they're profoundly disappointed. I mean, we look at the disciples and we say, you know, from our perspective, we say, "Boy, how could those guys be so stupid?" I mean, Jesus told them over and over this was going to happen. They're so stupid. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are profoundly biased. And that's not bad. That's actually the way the brain is made to work. The brain works on a concept called predictive coding. And what that means is your brain predicts what's going to happen next. And then it takes sensory input in and corrects it. But your predictions are mostly right. And so it takes a lot less energy to just tweak it than to create this whole thing from scratch. The problem is not that we're predicting a future. The problem is not that we're looking toward a future. The problem is we stop being willing to be corrected and to adjust what we think the future is. These disciples, Jesus says to them, "Every one of you is going to forsake me tonight." And they say, "No, Jesus, you're wrong." Now, just a little bit of free advice. If you find yourself saying, no, Jesus, you're wrong, it might be a good time to kind of reanalyze your position. No, Jesus, you're wrong. Not one of them says, Jesus, pray for me that I might not fall away. They are sure how things are going to go. They know the way things should go. And because they refuse correction, they are headed for a collision, a high-speed collision with reality, and an inevitable disappointment. But then some women from their group come to them. And they say, oh man, it's Sunday morning, they come running over, we've seen Jesus. And he said to go to Galilee to meet him. And so the disciples, with what little bit of hope they have left, they make the 75-mile trek from Jerusalem up to Galilee to see Jesus. Verse 16 again, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Looking at verse 17 in the context, it appears what happens is the disciples are there waiting for Jesus and they see him off in a distance. And some of them are like, look, look, it's Jesus. And there's others who are like, no, no. They are so deeply disappointed that the appearance of someone who in the distance who looks like Jesus is not enough reason for them to try and hope again. When you have become so terribly disappointed, it is painful to hope again because you are setting yourself up to be hurt again. And the disciples, some of the disciples are like, no, there's a possibility that's not Jesus. I'm not going to hope again. It hurt too much the first time. And then Jesus comes to them. You know, disappointment with God is not limited to the disciples. You know, we sing this song, you're never gonna let me down. But the fact of the matter is that unless your storyline aligns precisely with God's storyline for your life, you're going to be deeply disappointed with God on a number of occasions. I mean, sometimes there's silly things that you really understand the reason why God has, quote, disappointed you. When I was in high school, I prayed that God would either make me a great rock star or a great athlete. And to sweeten the deal, I promised him I would give him all the glory. I sat the bench in every sport I played. And you heard me sing already, so you know how that one went. Easy there. You know, it's easy to see the reason why God didn't answer my silly, vain prayers. And why his story didn't line up with my story, but sometimes it's not so easy to see why God has orchestrated our story the way he has. My sisters get together every year for Sisters Weekend. 2007, it was Sisters Weekend on the East Coast. So one of my sisters, who lives in Golden, Colorado, with her 9 children, she leaves and she comes over to the East Coast for Sisters Weekend. And so her husband, Dave, Saturday morning, he's out for his regular run. And after he goes on his run, he calls my sister Martha on the phone. And so Martha and Dave are talking on the phone, and Dave's like, oh man, my chest hurts. And he starts getting short of breath. And as Martha listens helplessly on the phone, she hears her husband die of a heart attack. She is left a widow with 9 children. The love of her life taken from her. 2 years later, Martha gets a call from one of her older daughters, Lois. Lois has 2 super sweet little girls, and Lois is pregnant with her third daughter. And Lois calls her, and she says, Mom, my chest hurts. And Martha's a nurse, and so Martha says, you know, tell me about what's going on. She said, well, Lois and her husband had been moving some appliances the day before, or 2 days before, and she had bruised her knee badly. And when Martha heard that, she said, Lois, man, that could be a pulmonary embolism. That could be a blood clot from your knee that's gone up into your lungs. You need to go to the doctor right away. Well, Lois's husband believed that going to the doctor was a lack of faith. Going to the hospital showed a lack of faith that we should just pray for God to heal and trust God. And so that's what they did. They prayed for God to heal, and they trusted God. And sure enough, 2 days later, the pain in her chest went away. And she calls my sister, and she says, Mom, my chest feels better. And Martha's like, Lois, you still need to go to the hospital. That could be because that part of your lung died. So the next day, Lois's husband comes home from work, and he opens the door, and he steps into the kitchen, and there he sees his two daughters crying, clinging to their pregnant mother as she lay dead on the floor. I went up to be with Martha. And I remember the grief that she was in. But I also remember how desperately she was seeking to find a reason how she could reconcile a God who she believed was good and just and sovereign with what happened in her life. There was no way she was searching for a reason to make sense of a senseless tragedy. And she was longing for some way that God was bringing good out of this, some reason, some way. And yet she could not find it. The story of Job starts with God pointing out to Satan, Job. And he says, Satan, have you seen this guy? He is blameless and upright. Wow. God says about Job, he is blameless and upright. Satan looks at God and he says, I can break him. And God says, no, you can't. He says, bet I can. God says, all right, you're on. And so Satan unleashes all sorts of evil against Job. All of Job's possessions, Job's huge wealth is either stolen or destroyed. He goes from super riches to absolute poverty. His 10 children are feasting in a house when a strong wind comes and knocks the house down and kills all 10 of his children. And then Satan afflicts him with these boils, with these festering sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. His body is inflamed with pain. He's just burning with agony, and he sits in ashes and takes a piece of broken pottery to scrape the pus from his oozing sores. And then Job's friends come. And for the first 7 days, they're good friends. They just sit there and don't say a word. They just feel his pain. But then they open their mouth and they say, Job, there must be a reason. There's got to be a reason for this. God is good and God is sovereign and he is just. And if this is happening to you, you must have done something wrong. And Job's like, no. No, you're wrong. I want to argue. If God is good and God is just, I want to argue my case before God because I haven't done anything wrong. And in the end, God comes to Job, but Job doesn't get a chance to argue his case because God comes to Job and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without wisdom? And then he says, Job, where were you when I flung the stars into the heavens? Are you the one who says to the ocean, this far and no further? Are you the one who unleashes the lightning and the hail from heaven? Are you there when the mountain goat gives birth? God doesn't give Job a reason. God gives him something far better. He gives him a revelation of who he is. He says to Job, Job, the reason you cannot understand me is not because I am less than who you think I am, but because I am exceedingly greater than who you think I am. And he reveals to Job the greatness, his power, his greatness, and the fact that he sees Job, and Job is content with that. He does not get an answer. Instead, he gets awe. In our disappointment with God, we search for reasons. But what we desperately need is not a reason. We need a revelation of the greatness and the glory of a God that we might be humbled before him, that we might be silenced, and we might rest in his sovereign power, that his understanding is beyond ours. But he is good, and we are his. The disciples are deeply, deeply disappointed. Then Jesus comes to them and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Jesus comes to them and says, "Disciples, you were disappointed in me. You think that I didn't abide by your storyline because I am less than you think I am less than you think I am." He says, "No, you got it wrong. The reason I didn't follow your storyline is because I'm infinitely greater than you think I am. You wanted me to conquer the enemies like Rome. I have come and conquered the enemy of sin, death, and the grave once and for all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And when the disciples see the glory of the risen Christ, they are radically transformed. These same men who ran at the first hint of danger go to choose death rather than denying Christ. History tells us that to the man, with the exception of the Apostle John who was exiled, to the man, the disciples chose death rather than denying Jesus Christ. Not just any death, but excruciatingly painful deaths. Peter, history tells us, was crucified upside down. Nathanael, or Bartholomew as he's also called, tradition says that they peeled the skin from his body while he was still alive. And then beheaded him. Not only did these disciples choose death rather than denying Christ, but they went to their death praising God that he had counted them worthy of being martyrs for the King. Why was that? Because they realized that their King was the eternal King, and their King had written a story for them that did not end at death. And though their storyline went, I'm pretty sure Nathanael didn't grow up saying, "Yeah, you know what I hope for my life?" Yeah, that wasn't part of it. And yet, he goes to his death praising God because he knows his King is eternal and there waits for him another chapter. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Because I have the authority to rule over all nations, because I have given myself to ransom all nations, therefore go to all the nations, to all people, and make disciples." There is no one outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. No nation, no people, no kind of people outside of the saving grace of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, of all peoples. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." But what does it look like to make disciples? I mean, go and make disciples, okay. Jesus doesn't leave us guessing. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." The first step in discipleship is baptism. But we need to understand that baptism was around a long time before Jesus. It was an integral part of the Jewish faith. And the ritual of baptism was used in several different ways, but the primary way at the time of Jesus that baptism was used for was was for Gentile converts. When someone who was outside of the Jewish faith decided to embrace the Jewish faith to serve the God of Israel, they would come and they would repent, they would confess before God that they were unclean before God. And then they would be taken and put into immersed down into the mikveh they called it, immersed down in and raised up. And as they came up, it was a symbolized that they had been washed by God. They repent of their sins, they confess their need for washing, they go down into the waters there, cleansed by God and raised up to live a new life. The scripture speaks of John the Baptist's baptism as a baptism that John was preaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism symbolizes our repenting of the fact that we are unclean before God. We need to be washed. That we are immersed into the mercy and the grace of God and raised up clean to live a new life. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is the first step of discipleship, the first step of becoming a disciple. But it's not the first step like the first step on a trail you walk down that you leave behind. It's the first step like a first step of a pyramid or a ziggurat. On a pyramid or a ziggurat, everything is built on top of the first step. You don't leave it behind, you build on it. So it is with repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is the very first step of becoming a disciple of Jesus, but it is not something we leave behind. It's something that everything else is built on. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, the very first thesis, the very first call for church reform said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. It's the first step of discipleship. It's the foundation of becoming a disciple. What was Kevin doing this morning when he said, raise your hand if you're lukewarm? He was calling us to repentance. He's calling us to repentance. And if we do not heed that call to repentance, if we are not continually repenting, if we are not continually doing that course correction, we are headed for a high-speed collision. Baptism is the first step of becoming a disciple, as it symbolizes repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice that Jesus says that we are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say be baptized into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but into the name, singular. This is one God, three persons. I want you to also notice that Jesus lists himself in the Godhead. In these just few short verses, Jesus has accepted worship from the disciples, something reserved for God alone. Jesus has said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then Jesus lists himself among the Godhead. Now, it's popular for us to think, for our culture to say, yeah, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. You know? On occasion, I've had people tell me that I'm a good teacher. But if I went and started a church and said, if you want to be part of this church, you need to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Tim and of the Holy Spirit, you would rightly laugh at me and say, you're nuts. Jesus claims divinity here. He claims far more than being a great teacher. With his typical mastery, C.S. Lewis puts it this way: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would either be, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher. He has not left us open to that. He did not intend to. He's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's the King of Kings. Those are the choices he's left us with. Jesus unequivocally claims to be God incarnate. Without any doubt, he claims divinity. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Repentance For the forgiveness of sins is the first step of discipleship. Obedience is the goal of discipleship. It is obedience that is the goal. Obedience to all of the commands of Jesus, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Sounds like a lot, but fortunately, Jesus has boiled it down to us, down for us to two commandments, right? What are they? Love God and love others. All right, humor me for a second. Say it with me. Ready? Love God, love others. Very good. Now, go and obey that. Have I just given you everything you need to be a disciple of Jesus? Jesus doesn't say, now go and tell them to obey everything I've commanded you. What does he say? Go and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. If I give you a hammer and saw, and I tell you to go make furniture, how is that different than if I give you a hammer and saw and I teach you how to make furniture? Those are radically different things, right? One involves training, not just words, but training. Jesus says, go and train yourself and train others to be disciples, to be obedient. Now, I've recently heard folks talk about discipleship and use the analogy of running a marathon. Okay? They say, you know, you don't just try to run a marathon. I mean, you could, but you know, if you're like me, you wouldn't make it more than we won't say how far. You don't just try, you got to train, right? You got to train. Well, that analogy is good as far as it goes, but it quickly breaks down. Because we run a marathon in our own strength, but that's not how discipleship works. You see, discipleship is more like learning how to sail than it is like running a marathon. There are things a sailor needs to know how to do, right? He needs to know how to turn the boat to catch the wind. He needs to know how to pull the sail in and steer the rudder. There's all sorts of stuff the sailor needs to know how to do, but it is not the sailor's work that moves the boat forward. It's the force of the wind. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, there is work for us to do. It is to steer our course toward the grace and the mercy of God, to fill our sails with the love of Christ, to do what it takes to steer our ship in a way that we will catch the mercy and the grace of God that's ours, that it might spill out on others. But when it happens, it is not done by our force. It is done by the work of the Spirit in the sails of our life. But just because it is the work of the Spirit does not mean that there is not work for us to do. But how is it? How is it that we do this? How is it that we catch the wind of the Spirit in such a way that we're filled with God's love and grace and that it spills out on others? Well, there's already been mentioned this morning about the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines have really started to ascend in a good and right way among they've gotten popular, okay? Spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and fasting and Sabbath and solitude and community and celebration for this month. And those are all wonderful and good things, but I want to warn you, there seems to be this attitude that if I do these spiritual disciplines, I will grow in grace. No. I should probably qualify that. Spiritual disciplines are what theologians call means of grace. That is to say, there is no intrinsic grace in them. They are a way of tapping in to the grace of God. And if we are in our prayers, if we are not seeking to draw close to God, the source of grace, in our fasting, if we are not hungry for God, the source of grace, in our solitude, if we are not waiting for God, the source of grace, then it is vain. So, hypothetical story, okay? I'm downtown, I'm walking past Planet Smoothie, and I see you coming out with a big smoothie in your hand, right? And I'm like, hey, well, how you doing? Oh, good, good. What you drinking? Oh, I got this. Here, try it. Clearly, you're not a germaphobe. So, I give it a try. It's like, wow, that's good. What's in it? And you're like, oh, man, there's like wheatgrass and kale and pea protein and strawberries. And I'm like, oh, I like strawberries. And they're like, oh no, this is really good. This is really good. I mean, there's micronutrients and phytonutrients and antioxidants and all sorts of nutrient-y kind of stuff in it. You should get one. I'm like, oh, okay, I think I will. So I go in Planet Smoothie, and I go over to where the straws are, and I get a straw that's the exact same color as your straw. And I go up to the cash register, and I say, okay. And the guy says, okay, boss, what can I help you with? I said, just want the straw. He goes, nothing else? He said, nope, just the straw. That's all I want. He goes, straws are free. I'm like, oh, cool. All right, so I walk out with the straw. Later that afternoon, I'm feeling kind of thirsty, and I'm kind of hungry. I'm like, I know what I'm going to do. I know just the answer. And I go and I take the straw and I peel the wrapper off, and I fill up my mouth with air, and then I swallow it on down. Is that going to nourish my soul, my body at all? Is that going to do me any good? No, it's going to puff me up with gas. It's not going to do anything good for me. Because that straw is not the source of smoothie, it is a means of smoothie. And unless I'm using that straw to draw the smoothie out and get it into me, that straw is worthless. And I can slurp on that straw all day, and the only thing I'll do is puff myself up. The spiritual disciplines are a means of grace. They are a way of drawing God into us, of feeding on Jesus, of drawing the Spirit into our hearts, of drawing close to God. And if our goal in practicing the spiritual disciplines is not to get God, the only source of grace, into us and to fill our hearts with His love, with His goodness, with His grace, with His kindness, with His beauty, if we are not seeking God, then we are merely puffing ourselves up with spiritual gas. There are many means of grace. There is one source of grace, God alone. And as we practice the means of grace, we must be pursuing the singular source of grace. You know, as we look across time, when there have been times of great kind of outbreaking of the kingdom, when disciple making has just kind of blossomed. There's, you know, you look across history and there's times when all of a sudden the church explodes. There's this great outbreak of disciple making, of new disciples. Oftentimes we call them revivals. In the American history, they've been called awakenings. And if you look at these revivals, these times when new disciples are being made in mass, there's always a similar fingerprint to them. It starts off, unsurprisingly, with unbridled repentance, brutal repentance, honest, deep, profound repentance and humility before God. There is worship of a holy and a righteous God. And out of love for God, there is a deep personal obedience. And out of the overflow of God's love in the heart of a disciple, there is love for others that manifests itself in social righteousness. There is repentance. There is worship, there is personal righteousness, and there is social righteousness. It was the second great awakening that led to the abolition of slavery. It was the third awakening that led to women's suffrage, to the establishment of countless hospitals and schools for those who were underprivileged. And it provided the theological and biblical groundwork for the civil rights movement that followed. Out of every great awakening, out of every movement of discipleship, there has been a love for God and a love for others. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus boils down the singular mark of a disciple is their love for others. Wow, that's pretty reductionistic. Just one thing, love for others. That's the singular mark of distinguishing a disciple. In a parable that's really troubling to me, Jesus says, distinguishes between the true disciples, the sheep, and the false disciples, the goats, based on one criterion, whether they practice social righteousness. Did you care for the poor? Did you care for the needy? Did you visit those in prison who didn't have food and bring them food? Did you seek to end oppression? I'm like, but Jesus, what about faith? What about doctrine? What about repentance? What about the Holy Spirit? If there is faith, if there is doctrine, if there is the Holy Spirit, there will be love for others. But when Jesus says, when there is not love for others, what does Jesus say? Away from me, I never knew you. Wow. Kind of blows my orthodoxy out of the water. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I want to take just a minute here to commend you for the way that you are teaching me what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I look around and I see several people who at great personal expense are caring for the widows in their neighborhood. I see people who have taken children into their home to foster them, and people who have come around to wrap around them and care for them as they care for these children. Some of you have adopted children into your families. There's a few of you who support or spend your time and your energy to support women who have made the difficult choice of keeping their child rather than the easy choice of disposing it. Some of you have spent your time and your energy and your money to repair the homes of widows who leaky roofs that they could not fix themselves, and you have given yourself in that way. And you've shown to be a disciple of Jesus. There's several of you who have volunteered at ministries like Dorcas Way that's seeking to care for those who are experiencing poverty. You've given of your time and your money toward those ministries. I just want to say, well done. Your discipleship is profound, and it touches my heart. Thank you. But as a pastor here, I would be remiss to not warn us as well, because we live in a culture that is toxic. The very air we breathe is filled with anger and hatred. And it has a toxic effect on our souls if we are not careful. We live in a culture that has largely forsaken the gift of righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that has largely forsaken the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live for King Jesus. We have forsaken righteousness. But the fact of the matter is that every single person who inhabits this earth has been created in the image of God. And part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that each of us have a longing to be righteous. There is in every one of us a longing to be righteous. But if we are not receiving our righteousness from Jesus, if we are not living out our righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will create our own way to become righteous. Social commentator David Brooks says this about our cultural moment. To be moral in this world, you don't have to feed the hungry or sit with the widow. You just have to be liberal or conservative. You just have to feel properly enraged at the people you find contemptible. We live in a culture of rage righteousness, where we feel righteous only when we are properly enraged at the people we find contemptible. Understand that this is the exact opposite of discipleship. This is the Great Commission in reverse. When we practice rage righteousness, we vilify our enemies. When we practice discipleship, we die for our enemies. Rage righteousness divides nations and peoples through vilification. Discipleship unites all nations and all peoples through exaltation. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. There is no place for rage righteousness in the church of Jesus Christ. It is the opposite of discipleship. May God help us guard our hearts. At the time of Isaiah, the nation of Israel was diligent in practicing the spiritual disciplines. They really felt like they were seeking God, like they were really earnest to find God. But God looks at their conduct. He looks at the way they are loving each other, and he comes to a very different conclusion about them. As I read this passage from Isaiah, I want you to hear the warning, but I want you to also really hear the reward that the Lord speaks to us through this. The reward of following God, of loving and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hear the reward. Isaiah 58, verse 1, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seem eager to seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. In striking each other with wicked fists, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then, hear this, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. Do you hear the reward? The imminent presence of God with us, for us. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. If you make disciples, how does he end? He ends with a promise, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call, and I will say, here am I. This is the hope of a disciple, that as we step out and lay down our lives for the kingdom of God, the King is with us always and forever. I've got good news for you. Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Here's the good news. This age is coming to an end. There is a day coming soon when our risen King, our resurrected King, will be our returning King. And he will come and he will do away with all oppression and all pain and all sorrow and all injustice will be vanquished under his sovereign rule when the King returns. But in the meantime, we are the vanguard for the King. We are the front lines. We are the forward operation base for the kingdom of God, proclaiming the message of King Jesus in word and in deed, proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. And God is with us to the end. And one day, the hosts of heaven will declare the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Amen.